All right, I'm reading from the Old King James Version, starting with verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on the journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let us also learn to maintain good work for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Okay, in today's exhortation, we'll finish the book of Titus, in which Paul instructs Titus in the process of organizing new churches and strengthening existing churches as he ordains church officers. Just as by way of a recap of the whole book, we learned that the qualifications for an elder or minister, and that he must have a good reputation in the community, should be married, that his family must be well disciplined. For if a man cannot manage and lead his family, how can he manage and lead the church? Paul then lists some behavioral and character issues that would disqualify a man for the office: self-willed, anger issues, alcoholic or drug abuser, violent, greedy for money. He also taught some qualities that they should have. They should be equipped to teach. They should have the abilities to teach. They should be hospitable. Paul also taught the importance of having educated pastors who hold firm the doctrines taught by Christ and the apostles, so they can exhort the flock and convince the adversaries. Paul then went through the book with some examples of how to exhort the flock, dealing with issues like godly living, obedience to civil authorities, about the older men teaching the younger women, the older women teaching the younger men. And in the remaining verses of the book, Paul gives instructions on how to keep the church unified and has some requests for Titus. And it's kind of a theme through this one. That's why I read the passage in Philippians where Paul says something, paraphrasing it greatly, but we're going to have difference of opinions on some things. But in as much as we can, we need to be unified. We need to be unified in our faith, even though we may have some differences of interpretation on certain items. We need to, as much as we can, be unified. So first off, we're going to look at verse 9, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain or useless. So in this, we're to avoid contention and disputes over relatively minor points of our Christian faith. There are certain major points of doctrine that all Christians believe. Over time, the church compiled those at a very early age. And that's what we say every Sunday when we say, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, etc. Those are the essential things, not necessarily written by the apostles, but some of them probably were. But they were compiled truths from the scripture that says this is what the basics, the fundamentals that a Christian believes. For example, if you don't believe in Christ's sacrificial death on your behalf, then you can't honestly call yourself a Christian. You may seek out Judaism or Islam or some other religion, but you aren't a Christian if you don't believe in Christ and his work. But there are other points of doctrine that are presented in Scripture that do not contain a lot of detailed information concerning implementation, or they may be things that we cannot know and will never know. And we can think of a lot of these, such as the exact way that angels work in this world. We are told about angels. We know they exist, but we're not given any information in Scripture about how they actually accomplish their jobs as messengers of God. And there are many more issues like that. We can think of several right offhand, but we'll go with the ones that Paul was dealing with, and we can add some more of these later. There are some points of doctrine that the Scripture tells us that there is no one right answer for. No rightness or wrongness doesn't hinge on the motivation. It doesn't hinge on the act, but it hinges on the motivations. Especially like in the meat offered to idol, Paul says, well, the man that eats, he eats unto the Lord. The man that doesn't eat, he doesn't eat unto the Lord. So it can be a good work or a bad work, depending on the motivations of the people. These are the kind of issues that they aren't supposed to argue about. Don't be contentious and argue over these details of the Christian faith. There can be room for people to have differing opinions on exactly how we use these things. And if we look at this list that he gives, he starts off with number one, foolish questions and contentions over genealogies. This is kind of an interesting one in that there are many genealogies given in the Bible. And in recent years, since Chris has been here, as a matter of fact, we've had the genealogies in song, and we've had a sermon preached on the genealogies. And you understand, and at least I understood, a lot more about them since then. But there are several genealogies listed. We know that some of them track the line of faith and were given in connection with the coming of the Messiah, which is the one in Matthew for sure, and one in Luke as well. There are other genealogies that track in part Cain's line or the line of unbelief. That's in Genesis. So are there other purposes to biblical genealogies? I'm sure there is. Not all of them have been settled on for sure as far as why that would be in the Bible or what purpose it serves. So these are things not to argue about. We don't know enough about it. The church hasn't reached any settled opinion on it. A person can have a different opinion than you about the genealogies and their worth, but we're not to be contentious about it. And in this case, he was most likely talking about Jews who were new recent converts that were the main ones arguing about it. Because in the Jewish traditions, it would have a lot of meaning what tribe you're from, for example, and various other things. And some people in this day and age are very interested in genealogies too. And many people have tracked their genealogy. Some people take great pride in tracking their genealogy back X number of generations to an ancestor that was on the Mayflower or something like that. Paul says we shouldn't argue about these things, that we shouldn't either feel superior because you know more or because of your lineage, or discriminate against other people because of their genealogies and a different lineage. So these are things that we're not to be contentious about. The next thing he mentions is contentions about the law. And in Crete, as I've mentioned before, there are apparently Jewish converts to Christianity arguing with Gentile converts to Christianity about some aspects of the ceremonial law and its application to Christians. And still today, some Christians argue about things such as the Sabbath. Some say the keeping of the Sabbath day holy was a creation ordinance, that we should rest one day in every seven, while others say our Sabbath rest has come and we should rest in Him every day, not just one day in seven. There are many other examples of these sorts of things from the Old Testament. There are those Christians that believe that the ceremonial aspects of the law have passed away, but the judicial ones from Exodus and Leviticus should be enforced. And that we should have political movements to get more of those laws into our political code in America or other countries. There are other people that say, no, we shouldn't do that. But those kind of things over the law, we're not talking about the major points of the law. We're not talking about the virgin birth. We're not talking about whether Jesus was a true man and true God. We're not talking about the resurrection of the dead or any of the other items in the Apostles' Creed. We're talking about relatively minor and peripheral issues that we should not be contending and arguing about. Arguing over these details does not build up one another. Instead, it tears relationships down as people get so connected and invested in their view and why they believe that way that they make it a matter of fellowship. The second main issue he deals with at the end of this book is how to deal with a heretic. And to do this, I'm actually going to go back and look at church discipline some more, because it does have a connection to church discipline. And we can start by going to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 15 through 19. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, then you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear you then, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whosoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is dealing with Christian discipline. The formula, when it's individuals and one individual has offended or sinned against, we're not talking about your feelings are hurt, but just sinned against another individual. And if somebody has sinned against you, you are required to go to that person and tell them. And follow the process. Take witnesses if they won't hear you. And if that, it finally goes to the church, and then the church exercises discipline. That's if somebody offends you. And we have to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And we will take a look about what happens when you offend somebody else. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 24. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever you shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you've sinned against your brother, you have offended someone, Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. So, if your brother sins against you, you've got to go to your brother and say, you've sinned against me. You've got to get it worked out. Or there's church discipline. If you're the one that sinned against your brother, then you're not to go worship until you have reconciled it. And in this case, especially the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, in our form, when we go through it, it says, examine yourself. This is what it's talking about. Your examination of yourself should include, have I sinned against somebody? Have I harmed somebody? Maybe I didn't mean it. Maybe I did mean it. Maybe I've justified it. Well, if you have, you've sinned against them, then you need to go. And you need to make it right, whatever that would look like. And in the meantime, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. You should leave your gift, so to speak, at the altar and not be hypocritical and go through the worship as if you are a believer who has forgiven. Go do your forgiving first. Then that brings us to Matthew 16, which should be a familiar one since we just went through it. 17 through 19. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we have the institution of discipline, church discipline. And what exactly that means, we have seen in Christ's previous words, when the church is supposed to act, how these disputes should be settled. Because once again, we need to have a unified church as much as possible. There are going to be differences, but as much as possible, we should be unified. So these are the tools, church discipline. And in church discipline, we hope to see the reconciliation of our brother. As it says three times in Matthew 18, and if he will hear you, then you have gained your brother. So, this is the normal pathway that the church exercises discipline. And in this case, we're going to look at a little different part. And this deals with heretics. And if we look at this, verse 10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that is such, he is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. And in the New Testament, heretics referred to as someone who teaches another gospel, or as someone who teaches contrary to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. The word heretic originally meant divide or schism. And over time, it has been noticed by people, obviously, that that heretics divide. That's what they do. They cause schism. They come in to a group, and perhaps they are grooming their followers through these petty arguments and contentions that he talked about earlier, showing their brilliance and their mental gymnastics and their charisma or whatever in these little things, and then they move on to a larger thing. And the people that are under their thrall of how intelligent they are, how brilliant they are, how they have seen something that nobody else saw in the scriptures, and how it's been wrongly interpreted all these years, and then this guy has come along and he's opened our eyes to it. they follow them. They divide the church and they lead. So over time, the meaning came to be just division in general to division because of errors or false teaching. So these men, they come in, they do these things in the church. Paul says, admonish them. And here he's speaking to Titus, just as he's been speaking to Titus this whole time as a church leader, as a church official. And he's telling him the church should admonish them. The church should reject him and admonish him and his teaching, so that the remaining members of the church are not led astray by this man, so that they know what he's teaching is wrong. And also as mercy, to give this man a chance to repent and to give up his heresy. It's interesting, he says two times, just as we earlier saw in Matthew, where you take two witnesses, you establish the matter, and basically you have two chances. When you're with other people, with witnesses, and before the church. And again, the idea is to, in Matthew 18, is to restore your brother. Here it is not, if you'll notice that. But he says two or three times. And if he will not hear or listen to him, he is to be avoided or rejected. The purpose of church discipline is to restore, but the heretic who refuses to heed the two admonitions of the church is, according to Paul, warped or subverted and will not repent. He uses a word that is, in various translations, you know, warped or perverted or subverted or whatever. And the idea is he's just wrecked. He is not going to repent. He is going to continue on his path. And his teachings have to be rejected, and they're just to avoid him. Again, this is contrary to practice of the church in the past. But Paul does not tell him that you're to burn him at the stake, like happened in the Middle Ages, or to steal all of his stuff and destroy his household, as happened in the Middle Ages. And it doesn't even say to pass sentence on him and excommunicate him, because he's already left. He's already subverted those in the church. He's already caused the division. He's already left to start his own cult or his own sect or whatever it is. So he's already gone. And he's not going to be restored. And there is no reason to have a church, definitive church finding on it with a sentence, because he is sentenced himself. And if you turn with me to the book of John, 1 John, not the Gospel John, 1 John 2, John talks about this topic as well. 1 John 2. Little children, it is the last times, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest or clear, that they are not all of us. So in this case, John is talking about those that basically heretics, those who are anti-Christ, that teach against Christ's doctrines. They're anti-Christ. And they went out from us because they were not of us. They have excommunicated themselves, is basically what he's saying. They went out from us because they were not of us. They were not unified with us. They were not the same in their faith. And Paul says it this way, that they being condemned of himself. No official church action is necessary unless he continues on in the church for some reason. And then in our denomination, we have a process where the denomination would then defrock or take away a man's ministry if he refuses to hear the admonitions. But in most cases, they leave. They're gone. They're not around. There is no point. So it's just, you're just to avoid it. Avoid him. Avoid arguing with him. Avoid setting him straight. Move on. And be at peace. He's condemned himself by his life and his actions. The final bit in the book gives us some implied information. This is important, I think. Verse 12. When I shall send Artemis unto you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined to winter there. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently. There nothing to be wanting unto them. Let us also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And from this final bit of information, other than the personal names of some of the people involved, we can glean that for missionaries, as well as established churches, missionaries or ministers, preachers of the gospel, they need a good support group, and they need fellow laborers. We have seen this, and this has been something our church has, over the years, has been very, very diligent in and very concerned with. We have been through the former Blue Cliff Church, involved in church plantings in Greeley and in Colorado Springs, both of those places and others. As a church right now, we support missionaries, we support the Shimkies, and we support Larry and Mandy. And I know individuals support missionary works as well. But this is important, because in all of Paul's letters, he talks about the various laborers, those that are helping out. And none of us all need to help out in money. Some people helped out by giving him a place to stay, by fellowshipping with him, and by prayers. There's many ways that we can support them, but they need support. Our minister, when we have one, will need support. Other ministers that we know in our families need support. Young men going into the ministry need support. And missionaries going overseas need support. And even though we may not be called to go to Uganda and preach or teach, I'm certainly not, we all are called to something. And we have resources that God has given us. And we all can in some way contribute and support of these men, whether it's our pastor here or whether it is our pastors elsewhere in the United States or whether it is missionaries and pastors over the seas. Each of us has gifts that we can bring and support we can bring to them. That we're all called to support our local communities. We're all called to build those communities and live and support the work of the church. The leadership of our church takes Paul's teaching in this short book very seriously. And we look for individuals who meet the criteria that Paul laid out for nominating church officers. The church members are the ones that vote. But it is our duty as church officers is to nominate those people for the vote, and we look at these guidelines that Paul lays out in Titus and also in the book of Timothy, and we take them seriously, for sure. We try to foster a church climate that encourages people to ask questions and to search the scripture to see if these things be so, without endless debates and contention. Titus had worked with Paul before, but his education was incomplete. And through this letter, Paul continues the education of Titus, just as he continues our education as officers in the church. History shows that Titus was a good pupil, and that as many as 100 churches were started on the island of Crete in his lifetime. And that he was a bishop or a representative to larger ecclesiastical bodies he's mentioned as attending some 40 years later. So he was a long time minister of the word. And he was educated by Paul. And in part, he was educated by this letter from Paul. And again, we think education is important, and we're going to talk about that some more, I trust, later on in the congregational meeting. But, you know, the things that we do in this church and the decisions that we make are all made the best that we can in accordance with what God has revealed to us and how to build your church. God continues to bring us visitors. He continues to build in us a wonderful community of believers. And we pray that he will continue to do so. At the same time, as leaders, we feel like it's important that we do things the way he laid out to do them. And not to just decide that we're going to come up with our own ways of fostering all these wonderful things. Because it isn't us. We don't do it. It's God that does it in this church, in each individual's heart of this church that does those things. And we can trust that he will continue to do them. My prayer is that Lyman will flourish for many years as we take to heart Paul's teaching in this book. And I hope that it was a blessing to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us. We thank you for the guidelines and for the education that Paul carried out with Titus. And we're thankful for the opportunity to take it to heart and to make use of it in our own church. And we just pray, O Lord, for your continued blessing on us, that you continue to give us wisdom as we carry forward, as we spread the gospel. Pray that there always be a zeal for spreading the gospel in our church, that we would seek those that are lost in our own communities and amongst our own friends and family, and that we'd also seek to have the gospel spread elsewhere outside of our communities. And we just pray that that you would continue to bless our congregation with this zeal and with this frame of heart. And pray that you would continue to add to us numerically as you see fit, and that we would be a good shelter from the evil winds of this world for people, and that we would continue to love one another and build one another up. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.